The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, I'd like to begin our time of meditation upon God's Word this morning in the book of 1 John. 1 John. That's John's first epistle, can be found near the end of your New Testament. It might be best to find the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and then work backwards to 1 John. As always, it's so important for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in His Word. So please look with me at 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. It says this: "This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." This, of course, is a well-known passage in Scripture. The focus is on the topic of sin in the life of a believer. Twice in this passage, John affirms the truth that believers, or Christians, do sin. This side of glory, sin is a reality for the life of all of God's children. That's an unavoidable fact. And John makes this point decisively in verse 8. Look at it again with me. "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In other words, a true Christian will certainly acknowledge the presence of sin in their life. Those who allege that they have no sin are deceived. The truth is not in them. In verse 10, John then doubles down on this truth. Look there. "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So to ignore our sin, to pretend it doesn't exist, is to make God a liar. And we see here that it reveals that we do not understand the word of God. So instead of living in a delusion, instead of pretending that we are somehow perfect, John instructs his readers to acknowledge their sinfulness and to confess our sins to our Heavenly Father. That's what we see in verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So as a pattern in the life of a Christian, cleansing and forgiveness comes through confession. The type of confession that John calls for here is not a one-time act. It's a pattern of life. When we sin and we are aware of that sin, we are to confess that sin to the Lord, remembering that God has promised to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us. This is the spiritual responsibility of a Christian, to walk in this confession. According to this verse, forgiveness is always readily available for us if we're confessing our sin. So as born-again believers, despite the fact that we're going to continue in sin in this life, we know what we're to do with our sin. We are to walk in the light, which means to walk in repentance and confess all of our known sin to our Heavenly Father. As the Apostle John wrote on the topic of sin and walking in this confession, it seems that John was aware of several possible avenues or several potential errors. For example, John knew that some Christians might be tempted to lower God's standard of what sin is to such a degree where they could begin to imagine that they were sinless. in their own mind, a Christian might be tempted to believe that they no longer struggle with sin or even sin at all. And knowing that Christians could be confused in this way, John confronted that error in verses 8 and 9. He also confronted the error that comes from not properly dealing with sin in the life of a believer. As Christians, we're called and must address sin in our lives. Therefore, in verse 9, John provided some instruction for that very thing. He called Christians to practice this ongoing confession, which assumes the ongoing practice of walking in the light or walking in repentance. A third error is then circumvented in verse 1 of chapter 2. Perhaps some Christians, being fully aware of sin in their life and also knowing that forgiveness is readily available for them when they confess their sin, perhaps Christians would then begin to subtly develop a casual attitude towards sin, a flippancy towards sin. Perhaps some Christians would become weary in the battle against sin in their own life and would begin to nurture a habit of just giving in to their own fleshly desires, over time increasingly laying down their spiritual weapons, perhaps reading too much into the promise of 1 John 1:9, saying to themselves, I know God's forgiving grace is readily available for me as long as I'm confessing my sin, so maybe I can sin just a little. I can just dabble in sin. I mean, what harm will it be if I can just confess it and be forgiven? You see, with such a mentality, really the knife edge of our warring and striving against sin would be dulled. We might begin to nurture a private practice of tolerating sin in our lives. And so to cut this off and to get in front of that line of thinking, John states in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, I don't want you to sin. That was John's goal, that his readers, fellow Christians, would not sin. They would not make it a practice of sinning in their life. They would fight against sin. Yes, the grace of God is readily available, but we should never condone or excuse the presence of sin in our lives. As many passages attest in Scripture, we are to strive against our sin, battle against our sin. For example, according to Romans 6:11, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we're to say sin has no power over us. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We're not to be mastered by sin. Therefore, verse 12 states in Romans 6 that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its lusts. We're not to let it reign in us. So as Christians, we're to be characterized by a vigilance in our striving against sin. We're to perpetually have a wartime mentality in fighting sin. And that, like any ongoing military conflict that slowly develops into a year-long or multi-year-long or decade-long war, where the initial battles have long been won or lost, and the war begins to drone on, and the fighting wanes in intensity, it's all too possible for our muskets to become rusty. Unnoticed dirt and debris subtly cakes into the machinery of our weapons of war. Our response time becomes sluggish. Our alertness fades into routine patterns. As days and weeks and months slip by, the wartime mentality becomes normalized and begins to look more like a peacetime mentality. Times of intense spiritual fighting and warring against sin seem to only become a figment of a distant past. Spiritual vigilance has been lost. Spiritual disciplines have become sorely neglected, and complacency begins to set into our lives. And it's at times like these that we need the warnings of seasoned generals to wake us back up to the threat of war, to raise our level of concern, to remind us of the deadly consequences of spiritual lethargy. And it's to one such passage that we come to today in our study of Mark's gospel. Jesus' words in this passage function like a strong or stern rebuke from the mouth of a seasoned, war-tested veteran coming to wake us up from our slothful spiritual slumber, coming to warn us about the dangers of sin, reminding us that the stakes are far too high for a casual tolerance of sin. That's what we come to today. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 9, to a really harrowing passage. And as you return, I remind you that we're in a section in this gospel where Jesus has been intensely focusing on the training of his 12 disciples. And with each passage we study, we're presented with something new that Jesus is training into his men. And as we come to the end of chapter 9 today, the text takes somewhat of a surprising turn. In chapters 8 and 9 thus far in this study, we've been instructed about the disciples' duty to submit to Jesus, to make Jesus one's Lord. He warns his disciple against a sinful self-reliance. He's called them to depend upon God with a heart that is resting upon God in prayer. He's also taught them about greatness in the kingdom of God, and that it actually looks like servanthood in a lowly posture before others. And as we saw last week, Jesus encouraged his men to have a charitable demeanor towards other Christians, those who are serving the Lord in other ministries and other churches. But as we come to the end of chapter 9, Jesus raises the level of intensity. In verse 33, a conversation began in a house in Capernaum, and that conversation continues clear down to verse 50 at the end of the chapter. As Jesus instructed them about greatness in the kingdom and their outlook towards other Christ followers, Jesus then turns the conversation to the topic of the danger of sin. And I believe if the disciples were closely paying attention to Jesus' words, they must have just sensed an increasing solemnity to Jesus' demeanor as the subject matter shifts to the topic of hell, which is, of course, conscious eternal torment. That's the subject that Jesus goes to next. So as we look now to the text, let's back up to verse 38, and we'll read this morning through verse 50. Follow along with me as I read our text. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." In the main here, what we have is really a warning against the unimaginable, devastating consequence of tolerating sin. And from the outset, we could really divide up this passage running from verse 42 to 50 in three parts. First, there's this warning against causing others to sin. And then there's a warning against what we might call self-induced sinning or stumbling. And then finally, there's a call for a diligent pursuit of sanctification. And late on Friday afternoon, as I was studying this passage and preparing, I made the decision to save that third point for next Sunday. I was fearful of rushing through what really needed more development. So in verses 42 through 50, there are really some challenging verses here. And the last two are particularly difficult to understand and interpret. So I decided to save them for next Sunday so that we can focus on the more clear verses that come before and give such a clear warning about hell. One of the reasons this entire passage is so challenging is there's no exact parallel passages to turn to in any of the other Gospels. Instead, several different passages convey parts of the message that we find here. It seems that Jesus often taught his men similar things on different occasions and often employed the same metaphors. As is always the case, it's best to let our interpretive efforts just be guided by the context. In Bible interpretation, as you know, context is always king. Context reveals the meaning of the passage. And some scholars, in studying the end of Mark chapter 9, have concluded that there's a disconnectedness here. There's a randomness to the end of the chapter, as if Mark randomly collected some sayings of Jesus and just tagged them onto the end of this chapter. But I think we do well to remember that the Holy Spirit inspired Mark's writing and guided Mark's writing, so we know that there's no randomness here. This passage, like every passage in the Bible, unfolds just as the Spirit of God intended it to unfold. And it's our responsibility this morning to carefully listen, to hear the author's intended meaning, to hear the meaning of Jesus' words, and perhaps most importantly, be moved by the Spirit of God to obey this passage. The goal at the end of the day is sanctification, that we'd be made more like Christ through our time in the Word. Now, if we recall the context of verse 41, Jesus had just taught his men about the reward that's coming to those who serve the Lord by serving others, even in the most menial of tasks, whether it's serving a child in the name of Christ or giving a fellow Christian a cup of water. God will certainly reward those who serve him. That was the message of verse 41. Whenever someone serves anyone in the name of Christ, even if it's a menial task, they will certainly be rewarded. In verse 42, Jesus then teaches a corollary truth, perhaps the opposite truth. Moving from the topic of rewards, he comes to the topic of punishment. As God will reward service done in the name of Christ, so God will punish those who harm his children. So in verse 42, we find our first point, just a warning against causing others to stumble in verse 42. Now look at that verse again with me, if you would. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. In the original language, verse 42 begins with the word and, which connects it back up to verse 41. Jesus is saying, whoever serves in my name will be rewarded, and whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble will be punished. Recall that earlier in this conversation, in this house in Capernaum, back in verse 36, Jesus had brought up the subject of welcoming or ministering to little children. He even called a child to himself, brought the child in front of him as Jesus was sitting, and probably brought the child into his lap. In verse 42, Jesus then uses similar language, but he adds here a modifying phrase. One of these little ones who believe, or one of these little ones who believe in me, making it clear that Jesus is now talking about Christ followers, believers, Christians. And the warning here is a warning against causing Christians to stumble, to cause a disciple of Christ to stumble or be led into sin, and sin in a severe manner or a severe nature. It denotes here, this stumbling here in the text refers to the causing someone to have a moral failure resulting in serious damage to their faith. This is the word that Mark used and ultimately Jesus used in chapter 4 when he described professing temporary Christians who eventually fell away or stumbled from the faith when persecution arose or affliction arose because of the word. Considering then the second half of verse 42, I don't think that Jesus has in mind here just the causing of a Christian to stumble in some sinful but yet maybe insignificant way. Rather, it refers to damaging the faith of one of Jesus' disciples in a significant way. It would include the type of stumbling that leads one to reject the faith entirely, causing one to stumble in such a way where their faith is destroyed altogether. Certainly, that would be included, causing someone to be led to commit the sin of apostasy. So to summarize, I think Jesus is referring to significant injury done to a child of God in a spiritual sense. And for those who were contemplating doing such a thing, Jesus said that it would be better for them if before they could do such a thing, there was a large millstone fitted around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. A large millstone, of course, Jesus is referring to what the ancient people used to process grain. In order for bread or flour to be made, the grain kernels needed to be ground into dust. Such grinding was usually done through the use of a millstone. Depending on the amount of grain that one wanted to process, different sizes of millstones were common. In this passage, Jesus refers to what would have been the largest size of millstone. It would have been a cylindrical, flat rock that would have been about 4 or 5 feet in diameter. It would have been roughly about 12 inches thick. Think of a large, giant disc, rock disc. The large millstone would be turned on its edge and rolled over the grain, crushing it into powder. In the middle of this giant disc would be a carved hole through which a fastened wooden beam could be inserted. The opposite end of that wooden beam would then be tied off to a center stake. To maybe picture this in your mind, imagine that you had the axle of a truck and you removed one of the tires from one of the sides, and so you had one tire on the axle and the other you tied to the ground or chained to the ground so that it would spin in a circle. That's how these giant millstones operated. And in this case, the millstone is actually referred to the millstone of a donkey. So this was a very large millstone, one that would have needed to have been pulled by a donkey going around in a circle. Now imagine such a large stone, such a large millstone, with a hole in the center of it being fitted around your neck. That seems to be the picture that Jesus is painting here. A man's head stuck through the hole of a millstone so large that it's hanging around his collar. And then imagine that man was picked up and thrown into the sea. The picture is, of course, hyperbolic. A normal man would be utterly crushed under the weight of a donkey's millstone, let alone being able to swim in the sea with it. The result of being tossed into the sea with this millstone like a collar around your neck, the result would be inevitably instant drowning, instant crushing. It would be preposterous to assume that anyone could swim to shore with this millstone around their neck. In other words, Jesus is saying here that sudden crushing death would be far better than the divine consequence that will come for injuring the faith of one of God's children. From verse 41, we know that disciples of Christ belong to him. He owns them. We know that each child of God is purchased by the lifeblood of Jesus. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd who does not take kindly to those who cause his sheep to stumble. And so this warning conveys to us the amazing level of value that Jesus invests into his disciples. They're obviously precious to him. And brother and sister in Christ, we are precious to the Lord. Therefore, I believe this warning ought to motivate us to move in the opposite direction. That's how the warning is meant to operate in our lives. Rather than discouraging or injuring the faith of someone else or another believer, we should do the opposite. We should be building into the faith of other believers, encouraging the faith of other believers. As a church and as church members, we've been commanded to encourage one another, which is obviously the opposite of discouraging or injuring someone else's faith. I'm reminded here of the passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, where the author writes, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but instead encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, warnings like this motivate us into action. So to recognize the value that's invested in these little ones who believe in Jesus, and then we're to strive to encourage them in the faith, build them up in the faith, which means we should avoid any practice that would discourage the faith of a believer, whether that be the teaching of false doctrine or living of a hypocritical life or even just living a life in isolation that distances yourself from other believers, where you just ignore other believers. In order to intentionally avoid causing others to stumble, we should be proactively looking for opportunities to encourage others in their faith as Christians, and particularly other Christians that you have a responsibility for, other brothers and sisters in our church family. Think of all the passages. We're to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, admonish the unruly. We're to bear one another's burdens, spiritually speaking. We're to engage in the work of restoring those who are caught in a spiritual trespass. We're to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that no one would be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. That's our duty as Christians. We're to do the opposite of what this warning spells out. But this then leads us to the second warning, a longer warning. So first we see this warning against causing other believers to sin, and then next Jesus turns to the subject of causing yourself to sin, a warning against self-induced stumbling. It comes in verses 43 through 48. And without spending too much time, I want to point out that verses 44 and 46 are what is known as textual variants. That's why some English versions, like mine, put these verses in brackets. Other English versions don't translate them at all. For example, if you have an English Standard Bible in front of you, you'll note that verse 44 and 46 are just absent from your Bible. And that's because in the earliest and best ancient manuscripts, they don't contain a verse 44 and verse 46. So from what we can tell, as we've studied the ancient manuscripts, at some point an ancient scribe inserted verse 48 back in at verse 44 and verse 46, probably doing so to heighten the shock of this passage or to heighten the solemn effect that this passage might have on the reader. Nonetheless, most likely verse 44 and verse 46 were not originally part of Mark's writing here. We know that through our study of the ancient manuscripts. But let us read again verses 43 through 47, omitting those two added verses. Look with me at verse 43. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." Note here that we find this same word stumble used repeatedly here in these three verses. Jesus warns that if your hand causes you to stumble, if it causes you to get tripped up in your faith, then you need to cut it off. He calls for decisive action to remove the problem. Amputate your hand. We know that ultimately, theologically, we'd say that the hand is only an instrument of the heart. The hand only does what the mind or the heart commands it to do. So the problem isn't ultimately with the hand, it's with the heart. But if you find your hand, and by your hand you find yourself sinning, then prompt, decisive action is required to deal with the sin. A surgeon does not hesitate to remove a hand where gangrene has begun to take hold and an infection is spreading. The hand must be sacrificed at once in order to save the patient. And so must good things be sacrificed in order to save the soul. It's the soul that is at stake here. Continuing the metaphor, Jesus adds that it would be better for you to enter into life maimed than for with both hands you to be sent to hell. And Jesus then further describes hell as this place of unquenchable fire, a place like nowhere else on earth. A place where fire never dies. The fire is never extinguished. Endless burning is Jesus' description of hell. So Jesus is warning his men, look, wherever you find sin, wherever sin is taking you, you need to deal with that and deal with it decisively. You know, wherever the hand may lead you, whether that's swiping stolen goods or that perhaps is injuring someone else by striking them, or even a violent act of murder, or any other sinful behavior that your hand could lead you into, you must deal with it decisively. The metaphor is then repeated in verse 45, but now it's applied to sins of the foot. If your foot causes you to sin, if your heart leads you to walk to places where you should not be, you need to repent and do so quickly. It would be far better for you to enter into eternal life lame, to come to that narrow gate on crutches, than for you to stroll into hell with 2 feet. Again, this is a call to take drastic, life-altering steps to deal with sin. If your feet are leading you to the liquor store or the marijuana dispensary or to the house of another man's wife or even to your own couch to watch unwholesome movies, then you need to repent. It's Jesus' words. And the repentance here, like cutting off your own right foot, it should hurt. It should be costly. Repentance involves suffering loss. Of course, life without a hand or a foot is not easy. It's not a fun life. But those who discern the reality of hell are ready to suffer that loss. They have no trouble forsaking earthly pleasures for the preservation of their eternal soul. In verse 47, the metaphor slightly changes again. Now Jesus focuses on the delicate eye. The hand or the foot are extremely valuable, of course. We would all acknowledge that. But the eye is much more sensitive and much more complex. I mean, God's design for the human eye is incredible. Through our eyes, we process life, and therefore the human eye is precious to each one of us. But like the hand or the foot, the eye can be commissioned or co-opted by the heart to commit all sorts of evil. So Jesus warns his men, look, if your eye is causing you to stumble, remove it. Throw it away. Get it away from you. It's not worth it. It'd be far better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with both of your eyes go into hell. When we think of sins of the eye, of course, our minds immediately go to lusts of the heart. Of course, we live in an unprecedented age with amazingly easy access to all kinds of wicked sins of the eye. How many professing Christians have stumbled into a Christless eternity because they've refused to deal with the slavery to sins of the eye? Secretly imbibing on pornographic material while the soul-eating cancer of sin spreads like an infectious disease, eating their soul. Yes, sins of the eye gate must be dealt with decisively and severely. Notice, if we're following the pattern here, verse 47 does have some slight differences compared to verse 43 and verse 45. Entering life is exchanged in verse 47 with entering the kingdom of God. That's because they both mean the same thing. They're the same reality. Entering the kingdom of God or entering eternal life are the same thing. Also note that the eye is not cut off or cut out like the hand and the foot were cut off. Instead, It's thrown out, which of course first requires that the eye be forcibly be plucked out and then thrown away. Now, the same word to throw is used in at the end of verse 47 as well. For those who can't repent of their sin, that is, who won't give up their own sins of the eye, they will be forcibly cast into hell. Jesus is essentially saying, with the use of this one verb twice, throw out your eye or you'll be thrown into hell. Deal with your sin now. Deal with your lustful eyes now. It almost goes without saying, but I say it again here. The physical cutting off of a hand or a foot or plucking out of your eye actually won't deal with your sin problem at all. We know it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the impulses of the heart that the hand and the foot move. It's from the lusts of the heart that seek gratification through the eye gate. The sins of the heart require heart surgery that comes from the scalpel of God's word. As the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, establish my footsteps in your word that any sin might not have dominion over me. Those who are really wanting to exercise sin from their life must be dealing deeply with the word of God, believing it and applying it in their hearts. And then we come to verse 48, where Jesus elaborates on the horrendous consequence of sin undealt with. And he does so by elaborating on the word that's been repeated three times in these verses, and that is hell. Literally, it's the word Gehenna. The word comes from the Hebrew word meaning the valley of Hinnom, which sat just south of the city of Jerusalem. This valley had been a place where wicked kings did wicked things, namely child sacrifice. And it was the righteous king Josiah who made this place into a trash heap, who defiled this place. And it remained that way up and through until Jesus' day. It was a place where fires were kindled to consume human filth. It was a place where maggots and worms reigned, consuming what the fires missed. It was this valley that had become synonymous in the people's mind with the place of eternal punishment. The word Gehenna slowly evolved to refer to the place of eternal suffering as a just punishment for the wicked. In the four gospel accounts, Jesus uses this term 11 times to refer to the place of eternal torment that we refer to as hell. In verse 43, he referred to it as a place of unquenchable fire. The Bible describes hell as this place of eternal, conscious torment, always alive and always suffering. This is demonstrated in the elaboration that we find in verse 48. Look at it again. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's perhaps no other verse in all of our Bibles that so captures the dread reality of hell. Jesus uses here two shocking figures to describe the misery of hell. The first is the gnawing of worms. The second is the burning of flames. Pulling language from the very last verse in the book of Isaiah, where the righteous in the new heavens and the new earth look on the suffering corpses of those who suffer in this eternal duration of hell, Jesus uses those words to describe hell to his men. For those who will go to hell, worms will consume their flesh. It refers to internal infestation of some kind. The worms that invade the body in hell never die, and nor does the body of the host. Let's say, does this refer to literal worms in hell? I don't know. Is there a literal fire in hell? I don't know. But I know that Jesus is preparing us to correctly understand what that place will be like. He says there'll be this internal infestation, this eternal decay, eating the forever living bodies of those who go to hell. That's his first description of hell. In a similar way, as we've seen, he also refers to it as this pain of burning that always exists there. The fires of hell do not go out. And so we have internal infestation and external burning, just unleashing misery upon the occupants of hell forever and ever. That is the horrible reality of hell. If you're repulsed by such a description of hell, may I just remind you, it's Jesus speaking these things. This is how Jesus describes hell. And so if you want motivation to kill your sin, if you want motivation to attack even the smallest vice in your life, look no further than the description of hell that we find in verse 48. Memorize that verse. Let it haunt you in the night. According to Jesus, these eternal maggots and the fires of hell should keep one up at night. If you're contemplating some sin, let the image of Mark 9:48 awaken you to your senses. Whatever sin it may be, sins of commission or sins of omission, sins of the tongue or secret sins of the mind, every sin must be marshaled out into the light of God's pure holiness and decisively dealt with, lest you be overtaken by it, lest you be slowly led to hell by it. Those who coddle secret sin or nurture some private life of sin, who have grown accustomed to a pattern of sin in their life and let it become this constant fixture in your life, based upon these verses, I warn you, you're not on a trajectory that ends in heaven. Instead, you're on a trajectory that ends in the eternal misery of hell. No man or woman who's cultivating a secret life of sin, like a secret life of pornography, should have any sense of eternal security or any rest about where they're headed for eternity. Instead, the fear of God should motivate them to repent and to repent decisively. Do it at once. The cost is simply too great. The punishment is too severe. The passing pleasures of sin are not worth it. Now, I fear that some of us may be receiving Jesus' warning in our ears and perhaps are thinking to yourself, well, I know I'm a Christian. I know that a Christian can't lose his salvation, so I don't need to bother myself with Jesus' words here. And if that's you, let me just tell you that I'm afraid for you, that I'm worried for you. Such a cavalier thought or attitude that dismisses Jesus' instruction here for the sake of some preconceived doctrinal commitment is just frankly dangerous. I don't believe Jesus desires for any of us to read this passage and console ourselves by saying, I know I'm saved, and therefore this passage just doesn't apply to me. In my opinion, such a confidence is unwarranted. Yes, of course I believe in the doctrine of the eternal security of God's elect. Yes, I believe that we can and should have a sense of assurance in our salvation. But Jesus said what he said here for a reason. Jesus' words are intended to motivate us to work out our fear and our salvation with trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2. These words are meant to stir us to life. These words jolt us awake, just like an unexpected noise in the night. These words are intended to make us extremely vigilant and prayerful in our battle against sin, as we continue on in our earthly pilgrimage, lest any of us fail to make it to the narrow gate and into the kingdom of God. Yes, of course, we're saved solely by the blood of Christ. You know that. But those who are truly saved press on diligently as they pursue the Lord, recognizing that apostasy is an open reality and possibility for each one of us. In which case, our falling away from the faith would only reveal that we were never truly saved. So I warn you, you must amputate your arm, you must cut off your foot, you must pluck out the eye and throw it from you and do so immediately. So let me just remind you that hell exists. As we come to the end of this passage, just be reminded that hell is a real place. It's an eternity that is awaiting many. And this real place will be occupied by souls for all eternity. Do you remember that truth? Do you know that to be true in your heart? And Jesus even informs us that most people will one day be there. Most. That there are many who go down the broad road, through the broad gates, and end up in hell. There are few that go through the narrow gate. And so, no matter how offensive a passage like this is to the modern mind, Hell exists, and one day it will be full. So we cannot afford to live as if hell does not exist. The reality of hell must rest upon our minds like a burden upon our backs, motivating us in many directions. So may the reality of hell quicken us in our battle against sin. The consequences, again, are just too great. So I just ask you, what is your attitude towards your own personal sin? How do you think about your own sin? Are you confessing it and repenting of it, walking in the light as the Apostle John called us to? Or are you coddling it? Are you letting it live? Are you playing with your sin? Let me just speak to two kinds of people who will perhaps hear Jesus' warning and are thinking about their battle against sin. First, to unbelievers, to any unbeliever, to anyone here who's being dominated by sin in their life. First step for you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Without the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you will have no power to kill sin in your life. Now, that's first step. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. And then pick up the sword and begin battling sin. You must be saved. But second, to believers here who are battling with sin, let me just remind you that if you're stuck, if you're struggling, if you're feeling some level of domination by sin in your life, then let me just remind you, we're not called to do this battle alone. I would just encourage you, please, reach out to the elders of this church. We'd love nothing more to do what we're called to do in Scripture, which is shepherd your soul. That's what we're called to do. We're called to function as your pastors to help you get through sin struggles. So let us do that work. Come to us. If you're not willing to come to us, come to one of your church members. Open up your soul. See the consequence of undealt with sin and begin dealing with it. So you don't need a 12-step program. You don't need a psychiatrist. You don't need cognitive behavioral therapy. You don't need trauma-informed counseling. You don't need any of that. According to the Bible, you need the Word of God applied to your life by the Spirit of God with the help of God's people. And so please, let us help you. Let us go to war with you against your sin. That's our duty. We're to encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today. And lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a group project, a team effort, as we all follow Christ together. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a terribly frightening passage. Lord, these things are difficult even to think about. We just, our minds in some capacity just break as we think about eternity in general, but eternity and suffering and hell, oh Lord, it's too much for us. We can't understand it, and yet by faith we believe it. Faith, we know these things are true, that this is the eternal destiny of so many people. Lord, so we pray for souls in this room who are hearing the words of my voice. Would you please save each and every one of us, help us to make it to that narrow gate. Keep persevering, pushing on in the faith, dealing with our sin, killing it on the right hand and the left, Lord. Help us, Lord, in our battle against sin. May we constantly be walking in that 1 John passage where we'd be confessing our sins, coming to you for ongoing forgiveness and cleansing, not pretending that we're sinless, but walking in the light, walking in repentance. Lord, help us down that path. God, we are entirely desperate and needy for your help in this great work. So strengthen us, awaken us. May you give us spiritual vigor. May we cause our faith to just come to life as we battle sin. And I pray for any Christian here who's been battling sin and losing, Lord, would you convict them in their hearts? Would you awaken them? Would you stir them up by the reminder of this text, and would they get after it? Would they come seeking help? Would they reach out? Would they begin applying the Bible in new ways to their life? Lord, I pray that you would change them. Please do that work, Lord. I pray that we as a church family could be working together to help one another follow Christ as we're called to do. And Lord, we again pray for any who do not know Christ, who have not been saved, who are currently on a trajectory headed for that awful place known as hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Lord, we pray that you would spare them by your grace and by your mercy. So, Father, as we say these words, we just pray that you would strengthen us as the church. Help us to live faithfully. Would we stand up? Would we be faithful to the call that you've put upon our lives? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.